Let's open God's Word to the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and in a moment I'll read verses 7 through 11. This is an exciting time in the life of a church, Advent. It's the fourth Sunday already of Advent, and you will remember what we're doing, at least in our sermons during Advent. We are looking at the subject of some of the unfamiliar hymns of Advent. Now, we're not preaching from the hymns, we're preaching from the biblical text that these great hymns are based on. Each of the hymns we've examined and will examine this morning cast a particular light upon the magnificence and the wonder of what's been called the miracle of all miracles, that God became man for our salvation. And so our messages have been based on the biblical text for these great hymns. And the one we're examining today is no different. You've heard it played already by Carol during our prelude. It is a rather new hymn as far as hymns go. It was penned in the year 1968, and it's entitled, "Within a Crib, My Savior Lay." As you may have already recognized, if you've read this hymn this week, or if you read it as Carol played it a few moments ago, the first line says, "Within a crib, my Savior lay. A wooden manger filled with hay came down for love on Christmas Day. All glory be to Jesus." Now, the three lines of that hymn are based on the words we're about to read from the one called the Beloved Disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, and of course his name is John the Apostle. John, as you know, wrote not only his gospel account of the life of Christ, he wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, and then three little letters, or three epistles written to Christians scattered around the Roman Empire in the late first century. And the writer of our hymn looked to the words we're about to read for the inspiration to that great, unfamiliar Christmas carol. And so let's read the words of John 4, 7 through 11. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And the word of our God stands forever. May He bless its preaching and its hearing. One of the things I love about this particular Christmas song, and of course the text it's based on, is how personal it is. In the three stanzas of the hymn, you'll notice that every one of the stanzas includes a reference to the Savior, but in a very personal way. My Savior, my Savior. Personal salvation, a personal Savior, one who came to redeem individuals. That's the emphasis in the hymn that is based on this text. And it's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it, that 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, as Micah predicted, there was in that manger, in that little wooden crib, your Savior. And the fact that your Savior is there is a truth that's overwhelming when we begin to think about it. It leaves us gloriously bewildered that there in the crib is my Savior, a Savior who's come from heaven to me, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so the hymn and the text from the Bible that it's based on is calling us to look at the miracle of the Advent in the most intimate way possible. Christ came for you. And He came to do something for you that you could never do even in a million lifetimes. Now, as we look at your Savior in the crib, there are a couple of things to note about Him. And these are found in John's text that we've just read. And the first is this, that your Savior in the crib, as you imagine Him in your mind, your Savior in the crib is first and foremost the proof that God loved you. Now let's see how we get to that conclusion. One of the reasons we love the first epistle of John is because it mentions love so often. If I've counted correctly, and there's always a question about that, but if I've counted correctly, there are no less than 20 direct references to love in this first epistle of John. There are 20 times at least when John talks about love. This beautiful thing we know is love. And there are some things he says about love that are worth preaching that I'll not do now, but if you were to read 1 John, you'll find these themes about love very prominent. First, John teaches that loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is the supreme fruit and evidence of our love for God and our salvation. That if I'm saved, John says, the supreme fruit and evidence of that is that I love my brothers and sisters who now are part of the body of Christ. And they come from every tribe and every class, every nation. In fact, those dividing points that we so often look to, they disintegrate in the light of God's love. Class and tribe and clan and tongue don't matter because we've been loved by God and saved by Him, and therefore the fruit and the evidence of that is that we love one another. And then John says that our love for God not only reveals itself in the way we love one another, but more importantly, our love for God reveals itself in our obedience to Him, which is exactly what Jesus taught. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But there's something else in here about love that is way more fundamental than even the things I've mentioned, and that is love is defined here in the Word of John. I would say there's a ground-level definition of the word love. That's the word that we toss around in so many contexts today, but John is using this word love in a very specific way, and he gives us a definition of love, and it's in verse 8. And you know these words well. God is love. There you go. Someone has said that in all of John's teaching about love and its supremacy, everything he says about love circles around this one reality, that God is love. Now, what does John mean by that when he says God is love? Now, he doesn't mean that love is God. You can't read that sentence backwards. Love is not God, but God is love. What does he mean by that? And of course, you probably know, he means that the very essence of our God, his very nature, can be defined by this word love. Now, even that doesn't tell the whole story. There's more we have to do. We have to do a little theologizing here to understand why John says God is love. When John says that, he is speaking about our triune God who eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that there exists among the three members of the Holy Trinity a dynamic, eternal interrelationship of love. They love one another. In fact, Christian theologian Dr. Robert Lethem says, only a God who is triune can be personal and therefore love. Human love cannot possibly reflect the nature of God unless God is a trinity of persons in union and in communion. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Son. This reciprocal love of three persons exists in the unbreakable union of the undivided Trinity. Now, that's a lot to think about, right? But John is simply saying God is love in the sense that He has existed eternally in a community of love among three divine persons. And that's where love comes from. There is no love apart from the triune God. If God is not God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, there is no love. Love begins and ends with God. The definition of love must be found by looking up, not looking in. We must see God for who He is. He is love. But there's more about this love that we need to understand as we consider the one in the crib as the proof of God's love. There's more about love to think about, and John leads us in that way. First, that God is love means, as verse 7 suggests, love originates with Him. Love is from God, he says. Being the very nature of our God, this indicates that apart from Him, there would be no such thing called love. You would not be able to say you love your wife or you love your dog or you love your neighbor. You would not be able to use the word love in any meaningful way were it not from God. And you can see how awesome God is. There are people all over this world who do not know Him, and yet they love their wives, and they love their children, and they love their friends and their neighbors. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because God made us in His image. He made us in His image to be able to love in some way that is analogical to His, in some way that is a reflection of His eternal love. And the fact that anybody can love signals that God is love. Love comes from Him, and He has made us in His image, and His common grace is spread throughout the world, enabling even pagans to love. There would be no love apart from God. It comes from Him, flowing from His very being. What a love that is. But there's something else about God's love. And John says something here that is really remarkable. He teaches us that if we love God at all, and again, he's talking about a believer in Christ. If you love God at all, love Him savingly. If you know Christ as your Lord and you can say, I love God, John says the only reason you can say you love God is because He first loved you. And so your love for God is a response to your being loved by God. He loves us first. And that's both reassuring and humbling. And if I were to apply it to my own life, I would say, you know, there was a time in my life when I thought that I decided to love God. You know, my parents taught me the gospel, and one day I said, you know, I think He is worthy of my love, and I am going to love Him. But that is not the way it happened at all. What happened to me, it happened to you. God's love came to me first. And gave me a new heart and put a new spirit within me, brought me to life, regenerated me. And my first natural response to being loved by God is to love Him. And so if you love Him, it is only because He first loved you. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us first. But there's something else. There's a third fact about this love that John speaks of, and this is very important, very apparent in the text. Love that comes from God is by its nature an action. It is an action. Now, that's not to say that love is not accompanied by great feelings. It is. You know, you see your child born, and there's emotion. Absolutely, there's emotion with love. And if you are a young man and you get married and you're standing down with the pastor in front and you look to the back door and you see on your wedding day your bride come through dressed in white for the first time, if you don't have emotion, you don't need to be getting married, right? Your heart just explodes because you see how beautiful and you see how she is yours and you have emotions connected to that love. But love cannot be reduced to a feeling. Love is an action. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, it's something you can see. Made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. The love of God can be made manifest, and the love of God was sent. And so that tells us that the love of God is wrapped up in a person who was dispatched from heaven for you. He came for you. In the act of His coming, He proved His love. Maybe you're thinking about something Paul said. It happened to me as I was preparing this sermon. My mind immediately fell into the book of Romans, and perhaps that's happened to you. And in Romans 5:8, Paul says in that great declaration of God's love that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. There's love. Love comes down in the form of a person sent by God the Father, sent in the power of God the Spirit. And He comes and takes on human flesh for me and for you. Christmas Day, then, for those of us who believe, is a day we spend celebrating the fact that lying there in that little crib is the perfect proof of the perfect love, which has its perfect origin in the perfect essence of Almighty God. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. Love embodied in action, sent. And He would live, and He would die, and He would rise again, and He would ascend for me. One in the crib, that was the incarnate, only begotten Son of God. That was the one beloved by the Father, the embodiment of love itself. Love, perfect love, wearing human skin, a Savior and a Redeemer whose very name is love. Now, all of that is wrapped up in that one word, love. It's wrapped up in that phrase, God is love. Within a crib, my Savior lay, a wooden manger filled with hay, come down for love on Christmas Day. Love. And so we find, as we look into the crib, the embodiment of God's love for you, the proof that God loves you. He loves you right now. Let me offer a second observation about the child, the little baby in the crib. Not only is the proof of God's love for us, but He is a Redeemer who came to this world that He might take up your sins and your guilt, that you might be forgiven and set free and live forever. Now, you need to hang on here, because this is, I think, very, very big when we try to understand why Christ came. And maybe you're here this morning as one who doesn't believe this, and you want to know more about why Christmas is a day we celebrate. Well, here's where you're going to find out. In that crib is a Redeemer who would take up your sins and take up your guilt, and exchange your sins and your guilt for mercy and forgiveness and freedom and everlasting life. Now, let's think about that. This is the way God loves sinners. He sent His Son. But there's more than the fact than He sent His Son. He didn't just send His Son. And so we have to read verses 9 and 10 again. And so with your Bibles open, let's do this one more time. God sent His only Son into the world so that, if the verse stopped with God sent His only Son into the world, there's still not good news there. The good news is not complete. No, He sent His Son into the world as the proof of His love so that, and what's the answer? We might live through Him. In verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, there's a lot going on there in that verse, right? And we need to stop and see what we can learn about it. This is the language of love that John is using. You know, we could talk about God's love until we're blue in the face, and John won't let us get away with that. He's going to say there's more than just God sent his son. Love is more than him just dispatching the son to earth. Love involves the language of eternal life, that we might live through him. Now, that's an odd thing to think about, right? You're reading this morning, and you are alive, and I guess anybody could pick this text up anywhere in the world and read it, and they would say, well, you know, I'm alive already. You know, here is John telling me that Jesus came into the world so that I might live, but as I read this, I'm alive, so I don't get what the problem is. Isn't that odd? Because to say that we might live suggests that we are dead. In some way, that we might live. It suggests we're not living until Jesus does something. And of course, that's what he's talking about. He isn't talking about simply living, existing, your 70, your 80, or your 90 years. He's talking about something beyond physical life. Life spiritually, life eternally. And what John is saying here, and you can see it between the lines, he is saying that God sent Christ into the world to fix something. He didn't just send him. He sent him to fix something, and that which he fixed is our death. We were dead. And so God looked down from heaven, and he sees a world full of dead people, dead spiritually. That means they are hostile to God. They are lost. They are deserving of God's hellish wrath. They are not alive, though their hearts beat and their feet move. They're dead to him. And when they die, they will spend eternity in a place of torment because they are dead sinners with no hope of redemption in their own hearts. And so God then, according to John, sends the Son that we might live through him. Right? He didn't just come. He came that we who were dead in sins and transgressions might live through him. Now, if you're a bit skeptical, maybe you're skeptical of John himself. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, now, did Jesus have anything to say about that? Is John just making up these things about eternal life? Is he just reading into the life of Jesus what he wants to find there? And I challenge you to check me out on this. John did not make this up himself. In fact, in 1 John 4, in the verses we're reading, he is all but quoting what he heard from the mouth of Jesus himself. And I want to give you a little taste of that. I'm not going to ask that you turn to these passages, but in the Gospel of John, John records the language, the actual words of Jesus. And when I read these words to you, you're going to go, oh yeah, John got his teaching on Christ, his teaching on the purpose for his coming, right from Jesus. So listen to what Jesus said about his coming and his gift of eternal life to those who were dead. You think of John 3, 15 and 16. We've already referred to those this morning. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's what John is saying. You must have eternal life through him. For God so loved the world. And when John uses the word world, he means the world in its hostility to God. And the people who are lost and dead and hostile. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is, not perish eternally. And the point John is driving home is that, listen, you have to believe more than simply the fact that Jesus came. You must believe in what he did. Again, in John 3, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus says has eternal life. Who does not believe and does not obey will never see life. The wrath of God abides in him. He tells the woman of Samaria, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become a wellspring leading to eternal life. In John 6, Jesus says to the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John is not making this up. This is what Jesus taught about his own coming. And this is why we can all quote John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Right? He had to do more than simply show up in a crib in Bethlehem. He came to do something, to bring you to life. Now, how does he bring you to life? And if you know him, how did he once bring you to life spiritually? That's where the next line comes in. And this one is a bit scary in some ways. We're going to encounter a word we never use. We never use this word John uses. In fact, the only place you find this word in all of the Bible is right here, 2 times in 1 John. And it's a word we never use. It's the word propitiation. And right there, John says that Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sins. And here's what's needed in addition to the simple, and I don't mean simple, but the coming of Christ by itself. He must come, but he must do something for you. And here it is. He became the propitiation for your sins. Now, what in the world is that? What is a propitiation? Very strange word. If you wanted to look, you'll see it again in 1 John 2:2. And so prior to chapter 4, John says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. That is, he's come not just to one kind of person, and he's not the Savior of just one group of people. No, he is the Savior, the only Savior for the world. There is no other Savior. He is the one who propitiates God for all people. And there's nowhere to look for salvation but in him. That's his point in chapter 2, verse 2. But again, what does this strange word mean, propitiation? Well, while the word does not appear anywhere else in the Bible, the idea is literally saturating Scripture when you look at it. And you'll know what I mean when I tell you what this word means. It comes from the language of the Old Testament, this idea that God requires a sacrifice for sins. In other words, God has the law. He's granted his law. And we've broken it. We've trashed it. And the law demands that the sinner pay for his or her violations of the law. And as we've even seen here in our own country, and I don't want to wax political, but we see in our own country, the option is not saying, oh, well, we're just not going to throw anybody in jail anymore. Because if you say that, you've lost the great equilibrium between righteousness and evil. If lawbreakers are not punished, the moral fabric of the universe falls apart. God is a just God, and he would not be just and holy if he let us off the hook when we rebelled against him. No, his nature will not permit that. The law must stand, and it must not be mitigated by anything or anybody. Justice must prevail. So God established the sacrificial system for the ancient Israelites. They would bring their animals, and they would be sacrificed on the altar, and God would accept that in view of a greater offering that would be coming in the person of Christ. But those animals that were slaughtered by the high priest and offered to God propitiated That is, they appeased the holiness and the righteousness of God. God accepted them as proper payment for the sins of his people. And now, on this side of the cross, we look back and we see that on that cross is the one who is the ultimate sacrificial offering that appeased God's wrath, that paid the penalty for our sins, that turned away the wrath of God that duly was aimed at us. To say that he is the propitiation for our sins means he is the one and only payment that God will receive for the sins that we have committed. Nobody else can pay them. You cannot pay them yourself. No one can pay them for you except Jesus. And so he came absolutely. And he took on human flesh absolutely. But he did more. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. At 30 years of age, he began his public ministry. And at every step along the way, he obeyed his Father perfectly. And then he went to the cross. And he took upon himself your guilt and the heavenly curse resting upon you that you justly deserved. He took to himself your spiritual death. He was counted as guilty before God. He suffered God's wrath. He died in your place. He died as a cursed man, guilty. And those actions satisfied God on your behalf. And all of that is what love is. He became your sin bearer. He became the sin offering. He paid for your sins and for all and whoever trust in him. Now, you know what this means? It means we need to be very careful how we use the word love, right? Because to us, no definition of God's love is complete apart from the contemplation of the cross of Jesus. You see that? The love that was born on Christmas Day, the love that is proven by its personal presence in that crib, is a love that is only properly understood in the coming and in the dying of the Son of God for you. You cannot just have Bethlehem. You've got to have Calvary. You can't just have the crib. You've got to have the old rugged wooden cross to have love. He came, oh yeah. But he lived and he died and he rose again for you. And that is love. God is that kind of love. Now let me ask you something. How many times have you been challenged on Christmas? Probably not. We come to church on Christmas or during Advent and we want to hear this story, and rightly so. It's an incredible story. But there's never been in the history of humanity a greater challenge than the one that is issued from heaven to you, to everyone right now, as we think about Christmas and the crib. There's a question that the hymn implicitly raises. And it's the same question first implicitly raised by John in this passage. And you got to answer it. You don't get to pass. You got to answer it. And the question is, who was lying in that crib? Every human being will have to deal with that question. You know, we're all primed and ready for it because everybody, it seems, is thinking about the crib. You can't miss the crib. You go to a neighbor's house, they've got a nativity scene. Every neighborhood is filled with images of the crib. Everybody's thinking about the crib. But the crib is demanding an answer to a question. Who's in it? Who's in that crib? Well, there are some answers that are better than others. Let me give you some that are not so good. Maybe you think, well, there's a special baby in that crib. No, not enough. Nope. Oh, there's a gift from God in that crib. Well, yeah, but not enough. There's a Savior. Well, yeah. Not enough. There's a king. Well, yeah, a king, but that's not enough. A great religious reformer, a great religious founder. Yes, yes, but not enough. Now, who is in the crib? Who's in the crib? There's only one answer that counts. And it's found in our hymn. There in the crib, my Savior lay. Do you see the difference between saying, oh, there is a Savior, oh, there is a king, there is a little baby, a gift from heaven, there is a great religious leader, and saying, that is my Savior. And that's the only answer that will get you into heaven. The answer that says, when I see the crib, when I think of the crib, I see there that I am guilty and that Jesus came because I needed to be brought to life. And Jesus came because my sins needed to be atoned for. I was lost and I need a Savior. I am unruly. I need a King. I need a Lord. And He is mine. He is mine, my Savior. You cannot be saved until you look at the crib and say, in that crib, my Savior. Like, it's personal. You needed a Savior. You can't save yourself. And no religion can save you. No ism can save you. He must save you. And therefore, by faith, you say, I believe that that's my Savior. He belongs to me, and I belong to Him by faith. If you know Him, and most of us do, if you already know Him, the Christmas challenge is to let the foundation of your joy be this truth, right? That's why it's very common among believers, and I suspect this has happened for 2,000 years. In fact, I'm pretty sure it has. When Christians say, you know, we celebrate Advent every day. Because the miracle of Advent, the miracle of the Incarnation, led to the miracle of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And so, in a sense, every day is Advent, and that is the foundation of our joy. Think about what your joy should be based on. It should be based on the fact that God loved you. And you can look into the eyes of Jesus in your mind, the little sweet eyes of baby Jesus, and say, He is there because God loves me. God so loved the world. That included me. And if you can't find joy in that, I can't help you. He loved me. In that crib is the living proof that all of your sins have been atoned for. My Savior, who has taken away my guilt. Though I'm still a sinner, and there's plenty of proof all around of that, I'm still a sinner. My sins have been washed away by what He did. And there's no condemnation in Christ for me. I'm free now, and I can have joy now. No matter what situation or circumstances confront me, I know I am loved, and I know I am forgiven. And then, as the third stanza says, I know my Savior won a victory for me. I know He loved me. I know He paid for my sins. And I know that He is the living proof that one day I and you will join Him in glory. There's our joy. I mean, how could any news that's bad triumph over that? How could any experience in life ever erode the joy that is founded upon the fact that I am loved and I am forgiven and I am more than a conqueror in Christ, and I haven't seen anything yet, for eternity is yet to be revealed and there will be more given than I can imagine? How could I ever How could I ever lose my joy if that's true? And so sometimes even Christians have to stop and ask and answer the question, who's in the crib? You know, is he your Savior? And if he is, oh, today's going to be a good day. And every day is going to be a good day. Every day with Jesus will be sweeter than the day before, because he is your Savior forever. May God bless the preaching of his word. And now let's come to the table of the Lord.